The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, whose only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven, may our hearts and minds also there ascend, and with him continually dwell, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. You can be seated.
Our Old Testament reading this morning is found in Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, 9 through 10, and 29 through 30. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. The word of the Lord.
A reading from the book of Colossians. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea, in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to gather together in your name this day. We're thankful, Lord, as we sing praises to you, as we hear your word, that you are here with us. And we just pray, come, Spirit of God, and continue to teach us and grow us in you. We ask all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. And you can be seated. So many years ago, before I was a pastor, before I was married, actually, I lived in the Chicago area, and I worked at a social service agency that specifically worked with people with chronic mental illness. And during that time, I was talking with a friend who we'd gone to the same college, and now both of us lived in the Chicago area, and we were catching up with one another over the phone. There was a moment where suddenly my friend, whose name is Andy, I could tell he felt kind of awkward. He was kind of pausing and hemming and hawing a little bit, and he said, well, hey, I got a new roommate. I said, oh, okay, that's great. And he said, well, this roommate, it's a guy we went to college with. It's Kevin. And then I knew why he was so awkward in the conversation, because in college, after dating a woman for 2 years, she broke up with me because she started dating Kevin. So I wasn't a fan of Kevin. And Andy, my friend, knew this, and so he was like, yeah, you know, it just seemed like he needed a place to live. And I was like, yeah, that's great, that's great. And I tried to be, you know, big and mature. And I said, well, so how is Kevin? He said, well, Kevin's doing well, and he's looking for a job. I said, oh, okay, what kind of work does he want? He said, well, actually, he's looking for a job at a place like where you work, like a social service agency is kind of the type of work he's looking for. Just so happens there was a job opening in my department at the social service agency, and one of my roles was actually trying to fill that job. And so I said to Andy, good for Kevin, take care, goodbye, and ended my conversation. So over time, over the next couple days, I felt a growing conviction from the Lord. If you were here last week, we read in the first part of chapter 3 of Colossians this beautiful vision of Christian community, right? And of what it means to live out our faith and our identity in Christ. And it talks about putting on humility and meekness and kindness and compassion and putting off anger and wrath and malice, right? And living in forgiveness. And so, in light of passages like that, and just in light of what I knew, I felt more and more uncomfortable with how that conversation ended. Partly, again, because of my calling to show kindness, even to Kevin, but also because my friend Andy, who's was and still is an avowed atheist, we had actually had some very interesting conversations about faith. Where he had actually was very curious to understand more what I believed and you know, why I took my faith so seriously. And so after 2 days, I called him back, and I said, hey, Andy, I'm sorry. I should have said this when we talked. I said, but actually, there's an opening in the place where I work, and you should tell Kevin about it, and he can even reach out to me if he's interested. Now, Kevin never reached out, probably because he thought, I don't want to work with that guy. I don't want anything to do with him. That's fine. That was up to him. But I'll never forget my friend Andy saying, wow, that's big of you, which, again, I took as a compliment, right? But, of course, I knew it wasn't big of me. It was actually, right, me submitting to the Lord, right? And the Lord making it very clear, right, this is what I'm calling you to do. And I'm sure we all have moments in our life where we realize, right, what I would choose to do sort of naturally apart from the Lord and what the Lord calls me to, sometimes those diverge, right? Sometimes they're different. And we know that the Lord calls us, right, to submit to him, even in places where we're, again, in our own desires, we would go differently. And again, sometimes we do that, sometimes I do that, sometimes we don't. Right, but what I've experienced and what we can all affirm, right, is as we follow the way of the Lord, right, there is a joy in that, even in the sacrifice that we may experience, even the difficulties that we may experience. So again, flowing out of our passage last week where we had, again, this vision of this is who you are in Christ, this is what it looks like. In our passage today from Colossians, Paul gets more specific, right? He unpacks more. Here's what it looks like in specific relational situations that you're in. And so I want to work through this, and let me just say up front today, and relatively quickly, I'm going to hit on parenting, marriage, slavery, and evangelism. So non-controversial topics, right? Easy things, right, to breeze through, but that's what he hits on. And again, I want to honor the passage, but I'll just admit up front, we're probably not going to go as deep as we need to in any of those things. Right? But actually, before we get into some of those specific directions, I want to look at the second part of this passage, right? We included a lot in here, right? Basically, starting with verse 7 there on page 7, you can see that it's basically a series of greetings and updates, right? Perhaps you've ended a conversation like this. You've been talking with someone, as you end the conversation, you say, oh, and hey, you know, this is how this person's doing, or oh, our common friend, right, said hi, you know? I mean, you do that, right? And this is what he's doing at the end. And sometimes passages like this, right, in the scriptures, we can sort of skip over, okay, you know, this is just stuff that doesn't matter to me. But I would encourage you, right, to take some time. Again, I'm not doing that today, but I encourage you because there's beautiful truths in here. And we get a real insight into what does relationships in the Lord look like, right? And we get a glimpse of that. But the main thing I want to focus on today in this, you know, final section is just how many people Paul is connected with. Right, and how many people he has, you know, specific directions for, specific greetings for, that he wants to highlight their faithfulness. I think that's important because sometimes, at least for me, right, when I think of Paul, I, you know, imagine him on a ship by himself, you know, going from area to area, right? He was an itinerant, right? He started many churches. And so maybe we think of him as not being super relational, you know? And he's a theologian, right? And so it's like, oh, theologians, right? They're always thinking of, you know, sort of grand, big things, right? They're not very, you know, down to earth. But we see, yes, Paul was a theologian, right, and called to that, and he was a church planner. But again, relationships were very important to him. And you see that, right, not just in the number of names. And again, if you look at the end of the book of Romans, there are even more names there, right? The greetings go on even longer. But you just see how he cares for people, how affectionate he is, right? How important this is. And again, you see this so much, right? Read 1 and 2 Timothy and just see his heart and his love for Timothy that shines through in that. So again, as Paul is giving these directions, obviously he's giving them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's giving them as someone who cares deeply about family connection, right? Whether that's, again, physical family or spiritual family. He's someone who cares deeply about relationships, right? And so, looking then to the beginning of the passage, right, this first section is often referred to as household instructions. And you see sections like this in the book of Ephesians. You see this in 1 Peter, right? And this was actually common for the day that these, you know, and other, again, resources and letters we have from that time period where household instructions would be given. And so in a sense, he's taking a common thing, right? Here, let me give you some household instructions. And he's saying, I'm going to give these to you, but I'm giving them to you in light of who the Lord is, right? And so basically, you're also called to live out, you know, certain ways within your household, right? But everything you do is determined and is affected by the Lordship of Jesus, right? Very important to think of any time, but especially on Ascension Sunday, right? Ascension Sunday, one of the emphases of the Ascension is Jesus has ascended and he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is in authority. He rules over all things, right? And so that affects how our marriages, it affects us as parents, it affects us in all our different relationships, how we interact with outsiders, with those who don't know the Lord. And so he's bringing that home and taking sort of this common, instructions, and he's saying, I'm calling you to this, but I'm calling you to this as those who know the Lord as your Lord, those who have submitted your lives to them. And this both, again, there's an emphasis on the authority of Jesus, but there's also an emphasis on the unity and the oneness that they have through what the Lord has done. And this came out in our passage last Sunday. There's a verse in that passage that said, here, speaking of a life in Christ, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Right? I talked about last week, right? How we see in that there is a oneness, there is a unity that you have in Christ that is bigger than anything that divides you. Yes, you still have different callings, you have still different backgrounds and ethnicities, right? But your unity, your oneness in Christ overcomes all those. And in Christ, right, no one is more important than another, right? There's no partiality, right? There's an equality. And every one of you are valuable, and every one of you have a calling, right? And so that affects actually this section here, right? And so many have pointed out, right, it's actually significant and it's surprising that Paul gives instruction to wives, to children, and to bondservants or slaves, and we'll talk more about the significance of that word, that he gives specific instructions to them. And we say, well, you know, why is that surprising? Of course he did, right? But at the time, right, the only instructions, usually in household instructions that were given were to husbands and masters, right, to men, basically adult men. They're the only ones that got instructions, right? Because the thinking, unfortunately, was just like, well, you know, they called the shots. They're the ones with the leadership, and so everyone else just follows their lead. So Paul, by actually speaking to wives, by speaking to children, by speaking to bondservants, is saying, you have a calling, right? You answer to the Lord, and your, you know, individuality, your capacity to make decisions and to act is honorable. And I'm honoring that and want to acknowledge that, right? It's even worth noting, right, in verse 8:15, if you jump over to the end of the passage, where he speaks of Nympha and the church in her house. Where we're just reading like, oh, okay, you know, there's a woman named Nympha who hosted a church in her house. Right, but we should see that, again, in light of the culture of that time and say, that's kind of amazing, right, that a woman was entrusted to host a church in her home, right? Not amazing today, but that time, that just shows the way that the church actually was pushing against the norms of that time and putting women into leadership roles that would have been very, very surprising in that culture. Okay, so having said that, you're probably saying, okay, this doesn't sound revolutionary to me. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, right? Maybe you're feeling like, that seems very old-fashioned, right? And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And the idea of submission, right, of submit, is a voluntarily coming under the leadership of another, right? And so that would have been very expected at that time, right, that the calling of a wife is to submit to the husband. The husband's very much seen as the head of the household, right? And in the book of Ephesians, where you have a very similar direction, although a lot more details given in the Ephesians passage, he specifically says, Paul says, husbands are the head of the wife and the head of the household. Right? We may again say, well, he's just kind of playing into the expectations of the culture at that time. But then he adds, right, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And just as the church submits to Christ, the wife is called to submit to the husband. So again, he makes it theological. But when we consider that leadership role, right, that I believe he's speaking to for husbands, when we ask, well, what's the direction for the husband? How do they live out that leadership role? There's one clear direction, and it is love your wives. Right, when we ask the question, what does this look like? I mean, there's lots of debate, as many of you know, among Christians. What is headship? What does that even mean? And again, I won't get into all of that debate. But what I can say is very clear, right, is there is a call to love. And if we, you know, wonder, well, what does Paul mean by love? Right, go to 1 Corinthians 13, right? Read that. This is what love looks like. It is sacrificial love. It is a giving up of one's life for another. In Ephesians, he specifically says, as Christ gave his life for the church, so the husband gives his life for the wife. And so we see, right, in these first two verses, and again, there's not a lot there, right, but we see very clearly when we look at the word submit and love, that both are calls to laying down your life. Both are calls, right, to sacrificial love. And that's not a surprise, because again, there's unity, right? There's a oneness within the church, and we're all called to sacrifice for one another. But there's a specific, right, one fleshness in marriage, right, that we should say, well, of course, right? Of course it looks like this. I mean, again, in Ephesians, Paul makes it clear, how can you, you know, not love your wife, right? You have a shared body with her, right? You are one in the Lord. The Lord has made you one. So again, so we have that vision, right, of sacrifice there. Okay, and then it goes on, and again, I know that's pretty quick, a marriage, but to keep moving on, he then speaks to children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Oops, wait, I forgot one more thing to say, because I don't want to miss this, and it actually ties into the children as well. In verse 18, again, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So we see him setting up, right, and this will continue throughout the passage, right? First and foremost, you submit to the Lord, right? He is your ultimate authority. And so to submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Right? If there's other any conflict between submitting to your husband, submitting to the Lord, you submit to the Lord. He is your first authority. But out of that, again, is a submission to the husbands. Same thing with children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Right? And so he's saying to the children, children, right, your first devotion, right, your first obedience is to the Lord. But out of your obedience to him, you obey your parents, because it pleases the Lord for you to obey your parents. And of course, Paul didn't make this up, right? It's in the Ten Commandments. It's clear. But again, it's worthwhile to note, he's speaking to parents and saying, parents, or he's speaking to children, saying, children, you have a choice here, right? You can choose to obey your parents out of an obedience to the Lord. And then he speaks to fathers specifically, which I realize is ironic, and when we were playing the sermon series, maybe we didn't think through, okay, we're taking a passage that actually doesn't even mention moms on Mother's Day, but I think it's perhaps because fathers especially need to hear this word, right? He does say obey your parents, right? So that includes moms and dads, but it seems like 21 is a special word for fathers. Not that mothers don't need to hear it as well, but I think he was probably aware, and perhaps, again, because of the, you know, the dad was clearly the head of the household at that time and people's thinking, he wanted to be clear to fathers, right? Don't blow it, right? In your authority that you've been given, right, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That word provoke has the idea of don't act in a way that actually makes it hard for them to obey you. So in the sense of children are called to obey their parents, but fathers, right, make it easy for them to obey you, right? Don't provoke them. Don't belittle them or humiliate them or treat them as if, you know, you're in competition with them so that they respond, right, by basically thinking, well, I'm not going to obey you, right? You know, you've set this up as a battle. I'm going to win this battle. And so he's warning parents against, or against fathers in particular, but I think mothers as well, right, against this sort of mentality. Beware of this. Now, I realize as I was thinking about this, right, as a parent, right, we perhaps hear that and say, well, you know, sometimes it's not my goal to provoke my children, but they feel provoked, right? I mean, sometimes when I'm just telling them this is right and this is wrong, they may respond, you know, in an antagonistic way when that's not my goal at all, right? And we pray for that and pray that our children will realize, right, the ways we have sought to encourage them. I would just say here without, you know, laying on parent guilt, this is just an opportunity to just say, Lord, like, are there ways in which I'm reacting perhaps to my children out of a sense of competition, out of a sense of, again, maybe my own insecurities or my own frustrations that actually provokes them rather than encourage them, to continue to seek the Lord's help in that, right? And we have, again, beautiful models of encouragement actually in these final greetings and directions that Paul gives. Look at verse 12, right? This is about Epaphras. Epaphras is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. What a beautiful, like, how do we pray for our children, right? Whether it's spiritual children, whether it's the children of our church, whether it's our physical children, right? Well, here's a great way, that they may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Right? What a vision of encouragement. Or the final verse of that paragraph, 17, right? Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. We see Paul there as a spiritual father, right? You received a ministry from the Lord, right? Not from me, but from the Lord. But I, as a spiritual father, can encourage you, fulfill that ministry, right? And again, that's a sort of the opposite of provoking, right? That's an encouragement, right? God's called you to this. You can do it, right? I'm helping you out and encouraging you in that. All right, so again, as we consider sort of household guides, those words to bondservants would also have been considered at that time part of the household, right? I mean, that's the way households worked. Many households had bondservants as part of their household. But I want to consider those sort of separately and specifically consider, how does that speak to our work relationship? So again, if we take sort of that first part, family relationship, right? Family of God relationship, and again, specific family relationship. The next part, again, we can consider, how does this speak to our work, to our vocation? Now, having said that, though, we need to understand, well, what's exactly going on here? What is the deal with bondservants and masters, right? And you may have noticed, right, in the reading, it actually said slaves, because the ESV has updated their translation. That's an older translation. We use a newer translation. And you could actually read in the preface of the ESV, and I wrote it down here, why they actually changed from slave to bondservant. So it's the word doulos, which means slave, and sometimes is translated slave. But they say this. They say they translate it as bondservant in situations where someone could gain freedom by paying a set price or by serving for a set length of time. So basically, right, they know, right, when we hear the word slave, we think probably inevitably of American slavery and what that looked like in America, or maybe we think of modern-day slavery of sex trafficking, right, and they're wanting to make clear this actually looked different. This was a type of indentured servanthood, right, where, you know, someone basically were paying off a debt. Oftentimes people would be slaves for part of their lives but be freed later. Paul, even in 1 Corinthians, says to slaves, hey, if you can get your freedom, all right, get it, right? You know, if there's a way for you to earn your freedom, do that. It's better to be, you know, free than to be under slavery. Now, having noted that, though, we can also say, well, yeah, but still, I mean, someone owning another person is not right, right? And we may even struggle a little bit with, why is he giving directions here around bondservants and masters? Why doesn't he just say, it's wrong, right? Masters, you shouldn't have bondservants, right? This is all wrong, right? And let's just remove it. Well, good question. Again, a lot to be said about that. A couple quick things I'll say. One is, it's important to keep in mind, again, Paul's concerned about their lives right now, right? He's basically saying, here's how you live under the lordship of Christ in a fallen world, right? And this is how you live that out. And we'll see that throughout his writings, right? He's very, you know, practical, right? This is what you're living in, right? And there are many slaves that were part of the church, and he needs to speak to them and how they live this out. But the other thing I would say, and again, this is a much bigger topic and I'm hitting on very quickly, is actually the principles, right, that guide us to say this is wrong, right? One person shouldn't own another person. Those are actually principles that we've learned from the scriptures, right? I mean, I think we realize that as those who are part of the church, right? But in the broader society, oftentimes people don't realize the very things, right, that they are saying, right, this is the way it should be, is what, again, is what the scriptures teach, right? What ultimately comes against slavery is the very truth, right, of the gospel, right, that every person matters, right? And that Christ has given his life for every person, right? No one needs to be a slave, right? We can all know freedom in the Lord. And it's those principles, right, that Paul is teaching here. It's those principles underlying it, right? He's making clear, look, follow the truth of the gospel, and you eventually get to the place where it makes no sense for one person to own another person, because every person is valuable and made in the image of God. And again, as we've said, there is an equality in the Lord. And so you see that actually coming out, right, that he can say, obey in everything, verse 22, those who are your earthly masters, right? He's making it clear, they're not your Lord, right? They're earthly masters, but you have a Lord in heaven who is your ultimate master, right? And he goes on, right? Don't be by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, right? He doesn't tell them to fear their masters, right? Fear here is not so much be afraid as much as it is, right, treat with awe and, you know, worship, right? You fear the Lord, right? You can serve, right, your masters, but again, you're ultimately under the Lord. And you see that, right? It's basically repeated in all these sentences. Work heartily as for the Lord, right? You will receive your inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And even verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, right? That's a warning to servants. Don't do wrong, right? The Lord sees when you do wrong, but it's also a reminder to them, your masters answer to the Lord. There's no partiality, right? They'll have to answer for any wrongdoing that they do. Now, the word to the masters is shorter, again, probably because there were not as many masters in the church as there were bondservants. But he says to the masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Right, again, the end result of following this, what does justice look like? What does fairness look like? Right, looks like the end of slavery, right? Any type of slavery. It's also helpful, right, to consider a companion letter to the book of Colossians, Philemon, which is a short letter, but was actually, again, delivered at the same time as the letter to the Colossians. It was delivered by Onesimus, who shows up in verse 9 there. And Onesimus was a bondservant under Philemon. And so we know, right, that he brought a letter to Philemon from Paul that Onesimus himself delivered, right? And in that, right, Paul speaks to Philemon as a master, and he says to him, welcome, Onesimus, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. So he's basically saying, I want you to treat him not as someone who you own, but as a brother in Christ. Now, it's interesting. Again, you can read the book of Philemon. He also says, I don't want you to do this under compulsion. I want you to do it because it's the right thing to do. I want you basically to understand, right, the principles of the gospel that lead to this conclusion. And then he ends, which feels a little bit like Minnesota passive aggressiveness. He says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say, right? It's a great moment, right? It's like, I just know, Philemon, right, you're going to do more than I say. As many people pointed out, the fact that we have a copy of that letter seems to suggest Philemon must have done it. Otherwise, he probably would have gotten rid of that letter, right, if he wasn't going to do what Paul encouraged him to do. So again, that's sort of the way of introducing these principles, right? Which again have brought a very change to how we understand people and personhood and what it means to honor and respect one another. And now again, having said that, I want to just quickly note that I think even as we struggle a little bit with what that meant at that time, I do think there are things in here for us to take to heart in our working relationship. To say, what does this look like, right? In the places where I'm under authority in my vocation and the places where I have authority, where I'm a supervisor, where I'm a manager, right? What does it look like to live this out? And my guess is probably for most of us, we don't struggle with our boss, our supervisor, becoming an idol, right? We probably don't get them confused with the Lord, you know? So I don't think that's an issue for us, but it may be, right, that success in our work becomes an idol. Or financial well-being becomes an idol, right? Or recognition becomes an idol. And I think this speaks to that. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, right? And, you know, maybe you're not, again, you know, trying to please people as a way to, you know, again, put them on the shelf. But maybe, again, out of that, right, there's a reminder, right, who do I ultimately work for? What is, right, the point of my success and my doing a good job? It's actually for the Lord, not for men. You are serving the Lord Christ. Again, that can be a reminder, right? And again, I think we all need it. Right? Maybe at times, you know, the vocational path that the Lord has you on may look very different because you ultimately are serving Him and not Him serving Him first and foremost, right? That He is your first boss. So to take to heart, what does that look like practically? Where are the places, maybe, again, where those other things are taking precedent? There's such a focus, again, on getting ahead, right, in your work, that you've actually lost sight of the fact that, first and foremost, you're serving the Lord. So that's just an invitation to spend some time in those verses considering that, and considering, right, and the ways that you have authority. What does it look like to act justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven? Okay, so finally, again, we'll end with an easy topic, evangelism, all right, sharing our faith with others. Paul actually, again, calls people to prayer, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then he says, pray for me, right? And pray that I would have a door, right, to share about Jesus with others. Pray for my speech, right? So we can say, okay, right, that's how we're to pray for missionaries, right? But then basically in the next section in verses 5 and 6, he makes it clear you also are missionaries, right? So you are called to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. You're called to make the best use of your time. You're called to have speech that honors the Lord as well. So then the answer I see is basically saying, pray for me, but actually my encouragement to you is to also think about your ministry and how you're interacting with outsiders. And again, there's things here to take to heart. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, right? It's not just about how we speak out about what we believe, but it's how we live it out. But the thing I want to just focus on quickly, because I think you know, oftentimes we feel a lot of tension about how do we live out our faith? How do we share our faith? How do we make known Jesus to those who don't know him? I would just, you know, encourage you to focus in on that verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. It's a great reminder of how we can be steadfast in prayer and praying for those who don't know the Lord, right? That we can continue steadfastly. Again, I'm preaching to myself on this, right? That we can keep maybe in a journal, right? Maybe just writing down, right? Who are we praying for that don't know the Lord, and are we being steadfast in that? To ask the Lord to help us make that a regular discipline, and then being watchful, right? Being watchful, Lord, how are you working in this person's life? Right? As I'm praying for them, I'm trusting, right, that you're at work in their life. What are those things? And maybe in that watchfulness, there'll be an opportunity to pray more specifically, right? Or to actually pray with the person, or to tell the person you're praying for them, or to engage in a conversation. I mean, that was part of what happened, right, with my friend Andy, right? I'd been praying for him, and I realized, ooh, right, maybe this is an answer to my prayers, right? I have an opportunity to confess to him and show him that Christians acknowledge when they do wrong, and an opportunity to bear witness to him to what forgiveness looks like. So that's, again, my final encouragement, right, as we consider our interactions with those far from the Lord, to begin in that place of prayer and to start there, right, and see how God responds to that. So I was reading an article this week in the New York Times about AI companions, which is exactly what it sounds like, right? So artificial intelligence apps, right, where you can create a friend, basically, and then interact with this friend. And Kevin Roos, the author of the article, tried multiple AI companions for a season. Right, and he talks about how he said it was never a question to him that they were like real people. He said, I never felt like I was interacting with someone that was real. But he did say, hey, I can see how some people would find this helpful. He was like, you know, sometimes I'd vent with my AI companions, I'd ask for their advice, and sometimes it was helpful. And he says this, he says, you know, a few studies have suggested that AI companions can inspire feelings of social support, and they may even be able to talk depressed users of self-harm or suicide. And he offers that some experts believe AI could help address the so-called loneliness epidemic. So it's interesting, right? I mean, in his experience, he found, like, this is only so helpful, but I appreciate that he's positively saying, well, maybe this can help people, right? Maybe it can help, maybe it can lower suicide rates, right? Which we would all agree would be a good thing. But I'm also struck, right, in reading that, right, that ultimately we know that the answer to the loneliness epidemic is not AI, right? It's the Lord, right? I mean, it's the Lord and the community he calls us to. So brought home for me, this is, right, the good news that we have. Not that we never feel lonely, right, but that we actually know the source of companionship. We know the deepest longing that our loneliness speaks to is to be known by the Lord. So may the Lord give us opportunities, right, to share that as we live out our submission to him. Let's pray for that. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that in the midst of these many things to consider how we honor you in the various relationships we have. How, Lord, we honor you to those who don't know you. We are thankful that you are Lord, that you have called us, and that any ministry we have, whether in our workplace, whether in our family, whether in our neighborhoods, is your ministry. So I pray, Lord, for each one of us today as we consider these different directions, that you would just highlight through your spirit maybe one or two places that you are wanting to sort of put your finger on in our life. Is there a specific person you're calling us to pray for, right? Is there a specific dynamic in our workplace that we can address with you, Lord? We pray, come, Spirit of God, and lead us. And we thank you, Lord, that we belong to you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Please stand. Turn with me to page 9 in your bulletin, and together we will confess our faith using